Hey, this is Paul Funches, family pastor and host of Family of Faith Podcast. We're starting our new season on September 20th. No matter what age or stage you're in, you're all part of a family. And it's those relationships, those family relationships, where God does his sanctifying work most often. And let's face it, it's difficult. Living in a family is difficult. So we've created the Family of Faith Podcast to equip you, to help you, to encourage you in how to be a part of a family and grow in gospel grace. We are starting the season again September 20th, and we're going to be discussing things like adoption, issues surrounding social media, holidays and in-laws. We're going to be talking about financial stewardship, how to do evangelism as a family, where does ambition fit at work, and what does it look like to be empty nesters, among many other topics. We look forward to this year, again, starting September 20th. Subscribe at fbchurch.org/podcast.
The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
As we have been working out our various parts of our morning order of service, you know, we're calling for responses. When I say this is God's word, this is the word of the Lord, at this point, we'd love for you all to say, without it being underlined up there, thanks be to God, because God has graced us by giving us his word. It's a way we can thank him for his gift. Luke 1. 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well done. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Our God, as your word is spoken, what we just sang, we want to be true. So wake us up, give us attentive hearts, and those of us that know you should have this eagerness, the Holy Spirit's work in us, or as the men on the road to Emmaus said, our hearts burning as we hear your word. Make it so. Help me. Help us, help our people. Luke's aim is to give us certainty. By all means, there are sufferers in our midst who've lost little ones, who have been diagnosed with difficult diseases, who have had interruptions and conflicts, and they want to know Jesus, the Savior, better. Make us all certain in whatever circumstance of what we get to read, hear, and meditate on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is part two in the certainty of the Savior. Last week, Nathan gave you an overview of the whole of the gospel, setting before us Jesus as Savior and our mission. That's how the gospel ends. It's always nice to know how something ends, how it begins. And Luke makes his claim really clear that he wants us to be certain. Luke wants us to be certain. Peter was called Satan. He was, but certain. Luke wants us to listen to, read, and embrace Jesus the Savior through his account of Jesus' life and ministry. That's the so that in verse 4. Every Sunday, that means every Sunday afternoon and every Monday morning, as we go through Luke, just like you should do with any sermon, the Spirit of God is prompting you to meditate on and embrace what is preached. As we go through Luke, this is Luke's aim. Like Nathan said last week, Luke wants you to have certainty about Jesus the Savior. And there are many reasons for this, but perhaps one of the most profound, one of the most simple, straightforward, and comprehensive claims ever made, comes in volume 2 of Luke's work, Acts. Peter, on trial before the Jewish leaders, stands up and says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now here's the statement. "And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Those are fighting words. No other name under heaven by which men must be. That was fighting words as Peter stood on trial. And it's fighting words today. It takes a baseball bat to the plaster idols of any culture of any time. And this is the message that a man named Theophilus had come to believe. Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. No less than a wealthy nobleman in the Roman Empire, very likely a Roman official. Festus and Felix are the only other people in Luke's accounts that are given that honorific most excellent. He's well-educated, wealthy. He heard the teaching about Jesus, and he staked his life on the claim. But given the greatness of the promise, given the magnitude of the exclusivity, given the fact that he, as a disciple of Jesus, now is commissioned to make other disciples of Jesus, he needs to be certain of what he's been taught. Theophilus' question would seem to be something like this: is Christianity the religion sent by God? Is Christianity the religion sent by God? Now, this is the question that every one of us must ask before we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the question we ask throughout our whole life. Luke's answer is an unequivocal yes. He is. He is the Savior, the one and only. I want to put a picture in your mind. We're going to come back to the picture throughout the message. There's a man and a woman sitting across from each other at a table, this time in a coffee shop. They're in their mid-20s. They're dating. And she is wondering whether she follows God's high calling to singleness, like her Savior, or God's high calling for marriage. She needs certainty about Jesus the Savior and his mission, whether she embraces the high calling of singleness or the high calling of marriage. She needs certainty. Picture it another time. A man and a woman sitting at a table. This time, there are 3 high school age children. And they brought friends for dinner. And these friends are having a hard time with the exclusive claims of Jesus being the only way. And the father who's sitting there with his children who invited their friends is sparking their conversation about Jesus. He needs certainty about what they're talking about. Who this Jesus is, why you could trust the claims, why you could trust the accounts that are given. He needs certainty. That's Luke's aim for every one of us. Whether you know him yet or not, whether you've been following him faithfully. And Luke writes his account to Theophilus so that he could be certain about the message. And he's writing it to us so that we can be certain about the message of Jesus the Savior. As a church whose mission is to make disciples, is to be a loving community making disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to be certain about what we believe and what we're proclaiming to each other in our group life, in our home life, in our family life, in our parenting, in our marriage relationship, and to our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students. We have to have certainty. Well, out of this introduction, let me sum it up. Let me sum it up for our five-year-olds. Got a five-year-old? You need to start helping them understand like why we could trust this. Here's the summary of this. Why should you trust Luke's account? Well, Luke knew the right people. He was saying the same things as other Christians were saying. What Jesus did is just what the Old Testament said he would do. And he double-checked all his facts. And he laid out a compelling case of Jesus the Savior. Why can you trust it? This morning, we're going to look at four compelling reasons why you can be certain about the message of Jesus the Savior. Four compelling reasons. Because it would be valid for you to ask the question, why should I believe Luke? Why should I believe Luke? It's a fair question. Why should I believe Luke? And so these compelling reasons give us the basis then to read, listen, and embrace the message that's going to unfold before us. Jesus is indeed the promised Savior. First, Luke's credentials. Let's take a look at Luke's credentials. Why should I believe Luke? Well, first of all, Luke knew the right people. Luke's a companion of Paul. Our background as we're looking at it, he's a companion of Paul. History tells us that Luke was from Antioch, and disciples were flushed out of Jerusalem. Many of them went to Antioch, preached the gospel. Many Gentiles believed. Luke is among that mix, most likely. The Bible tells that that's history. He's in Antioch. That's what we hear from historians. But the Bible tells us that he was a companion of Paul. Paul was an apostle selected by Jesus after the resurrection, chosen to bring the gospel to non-Jews, that's Gentiles, around the Roman Empire. And like Matthew and Mark, Luke doesn't put his name on the work. It's very common for the gospel writers to not put their name on the work. But the church universally knew that it was him. Starting in Acts 16, we start to see some things. This is a two-volume set. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. Starting in Acts 16, Luke joins Paul's traveling company, preachers, the church planters, and we know it because he starts to use the word we. So from chapter 16 of Acts, he's using the we language, and we then find out from Paul in verses like Colossians 4:14, you can write it down, look it up later. Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. That's how we know it's Dr. Luke, because Paul tells us that. Paul tells us of the courage that Luke had in his faithfulness to Christ and his faithfulness to his friend Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul just makes this statement to Timothy, Luke alone is with me. When all his friends had abandoned him on trial, Luke was there faithfully helping him. Now, if you compare the traveling groups in 16 and 20 in Acts with what Paul says, Luke is the only fit. Internal evidence, external history, Luke is the writer, Luke the physician. Now, here's what this means. This is why this is important. From Acts 16 to Acts 20, or Acts 28, we know that Luke, traveling with Paul, went to Jerusalem, where Paul talked again to the apostles. So Luke had plenty of access to the apostles and the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. This is his first credential. His second credential is this, that he was a witness to the supernatural fulfillment of God's plan in the church. Now, look at Luke 1, and I want you to notice a phrase. Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things, and here's what I want you to notice, that have been accomplished among us. It's like Luke using the we passage later in Acts. Now, I'll explain it in a little bit later what this accomplishes, but it is a reference to the fulfillment of God's plan, his promised plan in Scripture, his promised plan in Jesus' preaching, what's been fulfilled among us. What Luke is saying is that he has watched God's promised plan unfolding in the church. What we know is that Luke was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. He heard the gospel later. But Luke traveled with Paul to places like Thessalonica, where it says they turned from idols to the true and living God. He was there in Ephesus when Paul was doing the miracles that attested to his authority as an apostle. He was there from church after church as they were planted and people believed. Luke was a firsthand witness of the unfolding of the plan of God in the church. No, he wasn't there with the eyewitnesses at Jesus' life, but he did see the work of the Spirit in the church. He had access to eyewitness accounts because he was a traveler with Paul. He was able to go to Israel, to Jerusalem. And this is important for us as we think about history, as we think about how you do history. I would often teach my students when I was a history teacher how to do history. The best way to do history is by going to primary sources, people who were alive at the time and either spoke or wrote. So that's always been the same in true and good history. This was true in Theophilus' day. It's true in our day. Eyewitness accounts are foundational to accurate history. Now, look at 1:2. It says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Eyewitnesses and ministers paired together, talking about all those people who had looked at Jesus, saw Jesus, experienced Jesus, and the minister's part specifically focuses to people who are preaching it, especially the apostles. So he's got apostles to talk to, and he has all the eyewitnesses to talk to. So when Luke traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, he could talk to Peter, he could talk to John, he could talk to Matthew. He could talk to Mary. He could talk to all the witnesses of John the Baptist. He had eyewitness accounts. I mean, let me ask you a question. How do you know that George Washington was president? I mean, if you attack American history like the liberal world attacks biblical history, they would say, well, that's just a later concoction of people who lived a long time after. That's how it's attacked in the secular and sometimes the so-called Christian school, so-called Christian university. No, they did history like good historians do it. They went to the eyewitness accounts. And here's why this is important for us as we're thinking about, should I believe Luke's gospel? There were so many eyewitnesses that whatever Luke wrote could have easily been discredited. It could have easily been discredited. If Luke wasn't accurate, plenty of people would have been able to say, flag, wrong, false teaching. So this gives Luke credibility. How do you know Jesus walked the earth? How do you know that he did miracles? How do you know that he died on a cross and he rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins? How do we know that he ascended and that he sent his Spirit and that the Spirit spread the church? The Spirit empowered the church because people who were alive at that time saw it, told their stories to Luke. Luke recorded it, and Luke handed it down, and it has been faithfully preserved. That's Luke's credentials. Second, Luke's criteria. How can you be certain? Luke's criteria. How do we know if Luke's information was accurate? I mean, the first thing we should ask is, why should we even trust Luke? The second thing we should ask is, how do we know if Luke's information was accurate? Look again at Luke 1:1. Inasmuch, which means since. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. It's pointing to this. It's public and well-known tradition. The other way to say it is Luke is just saying what the other Christians who were alive at the time are saying. We'd use a theological term called orthodox. Luke is writing what is orthodox, and orthodox simply means what is established and proven to be true. This is part of the orthodox faith, what is established and proven to be true. It's not part of some secretive cult with knowledge only insiders or the spiritually elite could know. That was later Gnosticism. And this is helpful for us because once Luke published his work, now his work is could be disproven or his work could be questioned. But here's the big thing right here. It's prophetic fulfillment. What Jesus did is exactly what was prophesied that he would do from Scripture, from the angels, and from Jesus himself. The life and ministry of Jesus is the supernatural fulfillment of God's plan. Look again at verse 1. It says, the things that have been accomplished among us, that phrase accomplished refers to fulfilled prophecy from angels, fulfilled prophecy from the prophets in Scripture. Now turn with me to just, I guess you can just look over to 120. 120, next week we're going to look at Zechariah the priest who was given a promise that he would have a son, and that son was going to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner of Messiah. Look at 120. Zacharias had a hard time believing it. He was an old man, promised to have a baby. He's like, I think my time is done. He had a degree of unbelief. Look what Gabriel says to him. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words. You didn't believe my words. I came right from the throne room of God to tell you, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, look over to 157. The word time in 120. Note the word time in 157. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Turn to Luke 4:18. Luke's major emphasis is that prophecy is fulfilled. Luke 4:18. This is the first recorded public ministry of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue. The synagogue official gives him the Isaiah scroll. And he takes the Isaiah scroll and he turns to this portion in 4:18. It says, the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now just take that promise. This is the good news. The poor are going to be relieved. The blind are going to see. All those who have struggled, those who are enchained to their sin, they're going to be freed. It's an extraordinary promise. Now look at verse 21. Imagine this in the synagogue that day. They've heard this for years, for hundreds of years. This has been one of those foundational promises. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Nathan read it to you in your scripture reading last week, but it's so important to the whole understanding of Luke that I want you to look at it again. 24:44, this is the tail of the book, the conclusion. Jesus standing before his disciples who had a hard time believing the scripture. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Everything from Christ's life, death, resurrection, and worldwide proclamation of his word was prophesied in the Old Testament and has come true now in the life of Jesus. To use an illustration, what you trust is God's word, and what you expect when God speaks is action in time. What you trust is God's word, and what you see is action in time. It's lightning and thunder. When there's lightning, there's thunder. When you hear thunder, that must mean there is what? Lightning. The scripture is the lightning. When God spoke, he spoke the world into existence. There's the world, thunder. When God promised, Jesus came. God promised, there is the lightning. Jesus came, there is the thunder. And Jesus is the word made flesh. There is the lightning, and he changed the world, the thunder. And it's still happening today, as people trust in Jesus and are changed by the power of the gospel. With lightning, there's thunder. Now, what's important is this. All rumblings are not thunder. All rumblings don't mean there's lightning. So you always have to go back and check for lightning. That's why the word is always the supreme authority. Luke's criteria that it fulfilled the Old Testament. This is a remarkable thing. He's a Gentile. This wasn't his religion. This wasn't his religion. Judaism wasn't his religion. But he had come to see that in the life of Jesus, the truth that had been proclaimed for centuries was true. He believed the truth, and he had put his faith in Jesus. Third, it leads us to Luke's contribution. Luke's contribution. We have his credentials, his criteria, then his contribution. I'd summarize it simply. He double-checked all the facts. This is what he did. Verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." Notice this little phrase, "having followed all things closely for some time past." This is talking about careful research. The phrase means that he carefully investigated everything from the dawn of the new covenant. That little phrase, from some time past, I think the meaning there, this is debated, is it just as he followed for a long time, or did he follow something from the beginning? I'm choosing the followed from the beginning. Not that he was there at the beginning, but he went back to the first, to the dawn of the new covenant era, which comes with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist announces Jesus. He goes all the way back to the dawn of the new covenant era, and Zacharias in the temple, the priest, hearing the promise of his son, and his son is going to announce the coming of Messiah. He goes all the way back to the beginning, and he does careful research. He already has access to Mary, all the early accounts. He could have talked to Mary extensively about all the stories that had happened and all the things that would have been passed on to her, and he would have had eyewitness accounts. He followed it carefully. So from Zechariah and Elizabeth, the shepherds, the angel visits, the baptism of Jesus, he would have gone back to the beginning and he would have unfolded. And when he says he writes it in an orderly account, he is writing generally chronologically, but most importantly, he's giving you an unfolding, organized account of salvation history bursting on the scenes. Because he doesn't follow strict chronology. He jumps back to his genealogy at one point. What he's doing is he's giving us an orderly account of Jesus' saving work. And what's Luke's contribution? Certainty. This is why he's writing this. This is why he's writing this orderly account. He says, "Most excellent Theophilus," this perhaps Roman official, this wealthy man needs this certainty, "that you may have certainty." Now add this up together because there's a parallel. One and two, he's talking about the accounts that were written before, and he's talking about the eyewitnesses who handed them down, which is a sacred task of handing down these scriptures, these authoritative accounts. He says, "It seemed good to me after having researched it myself to write out an orderly account so that you may have certainty." Now, Luke knows this. This is a profound thing when he starts to write this. He knows he's writing scripture. He knows he's writing scripture because he's putting it in parallel with the firsthand accounts that have already been written. This is why he wants you to have certainty. This is God's word. It goes along with the others who have already taught. And I have witnessed it. I have examined it firsthand myself. Now follow this. Put your thinking caps on. And let me give you a quick reason why I want to say this. A couple years back, Brenna was doing Running Start, and she got a humanities class at Eastern, and in her humanities class, an aside comment as they were looking at Old Testament and New Testament, which was interesting that they were doing that, ancient Western literature. I think it was a Western lit kind of class. And the professor, just in an offhanded way, said, "You know," because it wasn't even on topic, "you know that the gospel accounts were written hundreds of years after Jesus." And Brenna's like, "What?" So she goes up and asks, like, "What do you mean they were written hundreds of years?" "Yeah, they were compiled at a later time, and each author wrote, he took the oral tradition, and he wrote things that suited his little community. And so we don't really know what was first written." He's the humanities prof at Eastern. Now, Brenna's telling this, and we're processing through. It's like, you know, there's two things that are frustrating about that. That's not even his area of expertise. He's a Western lit guy. Brenna, yeah, he's got his PhD, but I've got my doctorate too. And I studied this issue for my life. But Brenna, that's not what matters. Whether I have my doctorate or he's got his doctorate, that's not what matters. What matters is how history is done. And history is done by eyewitnesses who saw it, witnessed it, experienced it, and wrote it down. And that's what's right here. There's a faithful carrying on of that witness all the way from the time that it was written, probably 61 or 62, all the way on. And here's two scriptural reasons to know that. In 1 Timothy, Paul makes this quote about why pastors should be supported. And it says, I love this. This kind of just, this is what we're called as pastors. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." This is why you should pay your pastor. I mean, you feed your ox, you should feed your pastor for his work. So say, Paul, Brian, Jared, Nathan, thanks, ox, for doing your work. That's a little side. So that's an Old Testament quotation. And then he says, for the laborer deserves his wages, which is not from the Old Testament. It is from Luke 10, verse 7. For as the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Guess what Paul just did with the Gospel of Luke? He said that's scripture. Paul's not even dead yet. It's not even 63. And he said that's scripture. And then in the next letter that he writes, 2 Timothy 3:16, should be very familiar to Faith Bible Church, all scripture is breathed out by God. Luke knew what he was writing was going to be scripture. Paul, his dear friend, affirmed it as scripture. It had to be written 61, 62, so that when Paul writes in 63 and he's claiming it as scripture, it's well known to everyone. Why can you trust what Luke says? He did his homework. And he knew what he was writing was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Finally, Luke's content. Why should we be certain? It's because of Luke's content. We might ask the question, why is something written 2,000 years ago even relevant today? That's what some guys are saying. Why are we paying attention to a 2,000-year-old book? I mean, so-called Christian guys, so-called Christian teachers, very popular ones. Why should we be stuck with something 2,000 years old? Answer, because it is the fulfillment of God's written plan to save humanity. And in itself is authoritative, lasting scripture. The phrase at the end of verse 4, so that you may have certainty of the things you have been taught. What was it that he had been taught? He had been taught primarily about Jesus the Savior. This word taught later on came to the idea of catechism, catechizing. Here it just simply means taught, but it was so important later on tradition, what you've been taught turned into a body of knowledge that you had to be taught for the fundamentals. Let me just give you a quick plug. If a lot of Christianity, or Christianity is relatively amorphous to you, you're vague on a lot of things, the foundations of the faith class, fundamentals of the faith class that Chris and Marty Tornquist lead is foundational for getting the what you have been taught down. This overall content of the gospel and the theology of scripture. But here's some highlights. First of all, God's sovereign plan for redemption. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus was according to God's sovereign plan. Let's take a quick highlight of these, and I just want to embed them in your mind as we go through this. Luke 9:22, turn over there. Says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The must is this divine necessity. We'll get to it when we get to 9:22. It happens frequently in Luke, and it's a necessity. The Son of Man of necessity must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's a necessity. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is his purpose, to seek and save the lost, to rescue sinners. Now look all the way over to Acts 2:22, to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, of God's sovereign plans unfolding. In Acts 2:22, Peter stands up in the middle of this massive crowd. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Remember our key thing back earlier? This is well known. When Peter preached his first sermon, he's like, "You knew all this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Definite plan, foreknowledge of God, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Luke unfolds for us the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan to make a people for himself, for his son's glory, for all eternity. This is what Luke unfolds. Second highlight, the universal sweep of redemption. Salvation is available to all. This is Luke's emphasis. We're going to see the span. It's not only Jew and Gentile, but it's going to be every person at every part of life in every strata of society. So you have every race, every strata of society, insiders, outsiders. Next week, we're going to see the insider, Zacharias, getting a promise that he would have a son. His son would be the outsider, John the Baptist. And then we're going to follow on with the outsider, Mary, who received a promise that she would bear Messiah, who would bring about the forgiveness of his people's sins. A prophet, an elderly widow, meet baby Jesus face to face in chapter 2. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles are all visited, all healed, all rescued, all saved by Jesus. The healthy and sick alike receive salvation. Insiders and outcasts, outcasts like lepers and the demon-possessed receive salvation. The work is comprehensive. It's all about the person and work of Jesus. It's all about salvation. The cross is a major emphasis of the book. Right away in the first prophecies, Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul. She's going to have to watch her baby die. From the beginning, we see the cross in view as the place where God will accomplish his salvation. And as the book closes, the message we take to the world is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And it's going to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke devotes as much to the power of the Holy Spirit as any gospel, more than any gospel. He is attentive to that because he's watching it work out in the life of the church. Now, here's what this means for you. No matter who you are being called to be a continual repenter of false worship and a continual truster of Jesus as Savior. You are called to worship him, to serve him in a local church. And what's the benefit as you answer the call? A whole new, radically changed life. The greatest purpose mankind can serve to glorify God by bringing others to worship the Son, and the promise of eternal life. Now, remember our picture. A man and a woman at a table. This time they're side by side. and across the table is a doctor. And he's telling them that baby number four will probably not be carried to term. They need certainty that Jesus is the Savior. Picture it again. A man and woman at the table, they're at retirement now. And again, it's a doctor on the other side. They're hoping to enjoy grandchildren, more ministry, visiting the missionaries they've supported for their whole life. And this time, the doctor's confirming that the diagnosis is Parkinson's. They need certainty. Listen to the certainty that Jesus gives. This time, it's the thief dying next to Jesus on the cross. He had repented while he was there on the cross. And he looks to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Wherever we are in life, whatever we're going through, be certain. Because God is personal, and he is personally involved with his sovereign, magnificent plan that will carry us into paradise. So when we listen and we read with interest, we read and hear with urgency, we apply with submission, we apply with joy, because Jesus, our Savior, is going to burst off these pages. The glory of God is going to be revealed to you, and you will be changed. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you have not only given the revelation in your word of promises, but also their fulfillment. The lightning has burst across the sky, and many of us feel the thunder. We have been changed. You changed history. You change people. You rescue and save. And we praise you and thank you. These aren't just collections of oral tradition. These are eyewitness accounts. Thank you for intervening in our world. Father, thank you for offering Jesus to us. We repent again, trust again, from false saviors to you, the true Savior, and that will be our course as we continue in this life and as we continue to study Luke. Make us repenters, make us trusters, make us people who praise and worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.